Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Now this morning we looked at the terms filled and fullness of the Spirit. Well, we didn't really look at them at all, did we? It was a con. That was a talk that rose to a mighty anticlimax. We looked at all the other terms: born of the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, all those sealed with the Spirit. The aim was to try and see what the Bible means when it uses these terms, so that when we use the terms, we would use them biblically, which will help us then to think biblically about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's all part of trying to read our experiences through the Bible rather than trying to read the Bible through our experiences. So we come at last to filled with, in, by the Spirit. And I mentioned to you this morning that it's a phrase, filled with the Spirit, is a phrase used only in the Old Testament and in Luke and Acts. And it's a way of talking of a special outpouring of the Spirit of God. A special outpouring, a momentary outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people to enable His people to do something, often to do something extraordinary. In the face of opposition, such as Peter confronted with the Sanhedrin, in the face of this opposition, suddenly he's filled with the Spirit and speaks, saying things that would confound. Jesus promised not to worry when you get dragged before courts, that God's Spirit will give you the words to say at that moment. And it's that filling of the Spirit that enables you to speak in a way beyond what you would normally think of speaking even. This filling with the Spirit is not a permanent filling. It's a momentary filling. And to that end, it's different to fullness of the Spirit and different to some of the other things that you may have, like being sealed with the Spirit. You don't want to be sealed momentarily. You want to be sealed for eternity. And so this is being filled just for the moment that you need the Spirit's enabling power to do your action. And it's a repeatable filling. The same person, the Apostle Peter, is filled several times. He's never filled and left filled. He's filled, and then for the next occasion in which he's needed, he's filled again to do what it is that God calls upon him to do it. But we also looked at fullness of the Spirit, which is a more permanent thing. It's the character of a person. It's the character that the Spirit has given to a person. So Stephen or Barnabas are full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Or full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It's that wisdom that comes from being a person full of the Holy Spirit. But now we come to the one New Testament reference outside of Luke and Acts, the one commandment where we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It occurs in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Ephesian way of talking about the Christian life is in terms of walking. Life is a step-by-step procedure. I love the Alcoholics Anonymous organization and how they always emphasize that being sober is a day at a time. You can never be sober a week at a time, a month at a time, and a year. Today's the day. That's all there is that you've got today. And life is like that. It's a step at a time. And so the way of understanding life is that we're walking. We can't run, we walk. And I may suggest the older I get, the more I want to commend to people, it's a long walk. So don't rush. It just takes you day by day, year by year, as you go along. And so we turn to our topic of being filled and full of the Spirit, and we look at the commands to walk in the letter of Ephesians. It commences at chapter 4, verse 1, where we're told, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. 4:1 is the hinge of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3, he's made his great theological statements, and in then chapter 4 to 6, he applies these theological statements to our lives, and the point of transition is chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We've been called to be God's people, God's church, and so now we are to walk as if we are God's people and God's church. I remember hearing an actor, I can't remember which one it was, but famous as he was, I remember hearing watching a television interview of him, and he was asked how he got into the character, because he was a great character actor, and he said, well, he would study the person, the character he was supposed to play. He'd study and study the person, and he'd try out different ways of walking. And once he'd invented the way that character would walk, he had them. Because then from there on, whenever he wanted to drop into the character, he'd just start walking with their walk. And their characteristic way of walking, his whole persona would take on then, and he'd be that other person on stage or in front of the camera. What is the characteristic of the way you walk? For we all walk in a characteristic way, often like our parents. Well, the Christian walk in verses 2 and 3 is spelled out for us in chapter 4. That is, walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how Christians walk. That's the characteristic of the Christian walk. We don't walk as violent men. We don't walk as angry men. We walk as humble men, gentle men, patient men. That is our characteristic of walk. That's in contrast to the Gentile walk, the nations, the pagans' walk, which you see down in verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves over to, up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Every Saturday night, here around the cathedral, you see the way pagans walk. The later the night, the more you see the character of it. It is so dangerous in the streets around Sydney that all our police force is now employed here on Saturday nights. When we ring and ask the police to help us ever on a Sunday morning, they have no one spare on duty anymore, because the whole of their force is necessary to maintain order in the streets just around here on Sydney on a Saturday night. The drunkenness, the violence, the drugs that are being pushed here are of such order that the riot squad is regularly standing on duty ready to go. And sometimes when you come here on a Sunday morning, the broken bottles, the excreta, the urine, the vomit is scattered across the footpaths and the gardens, and every day as we open up the cathedral on Sunday morning, one of the first things the caretakers have to do is to wash down the steps at all the doorways. St. Vincent's Emergency Hospital is busier on those nights than any other night, and it's by alcohol and substance abuse, violence, that is taking place. And the worst night of the year in St. Vincent's Emergency is, of course, Mardi Gras night. That, of course, is the time of rainbow, peace and love, and happiness for everybody everywhere, except if you work in emergency. In 2009, the number of Australians with HIV hit a high record with 5% rise in infections in that year, so that more than 10,000 people were diagnosed with HIV in New South Wales, a third of whom live in poverty. There are now more people living with HIV than ever before, and the foundation there had found 1,200 HIV-positive clients, 91% of whom were male, 8% are female, and 1% is transgender. But we're not allowed to say those things. It's politically incorrect, so I won't mention them. It's just part of the immediate examples of sex and alcohol scandals. But you don't have to think of it in terms of homosexuality. The heterosexual ones are, of course, massively much, much more, because heterosexuals outnumber homosexuals around about 50 to 1. I mean, you can think of the rugby league and the Aussie rules players. They're just the same, aren't they? The degeneracy. Once you're given lots of money to young men, and freedom to do whatever they want to do, they do it. And it's sad. It's tragic. It's awful. I've followed sport all my life. I love football. I love Aussie rules. I love rugby league and rugby union, and I tolerate soccer. But, well, soccer's a game that mothers get their boys to play. But the lifestyle that goes with professional sports is just when people are free to do what they want to do. Tiger Woods was asked, why did he do it? He said, because I could. That's the real difference between him and other people. Most of us can't do what he did. And so, see how it's being described here? This is the pagan walk. This is the Gentile walk. This is the way those who do not know Christ walk. And it's still there in the streets of Sydney. It's there every Saturday night. We're not to walk as those people walked. Well, how are we to walk? Well, in chapter 5, we're told to walk in three ways: in love, in light, and in wisdom. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. First way to walk, love. Verse 7, therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And so we're to walk in love and we're to walk in light. But the third one in this list is we're to walk in wisdom. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Ah, I'm finally getting to filled with the Spirit, aren't I? But we're putting it now carefully in its context. It's this last walk that I particularly want to draw your attention to, for it's in the context of walking as wise people that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So, we're to look carefully how to walk in verse 15. It's not automatic. Our automatic way of walking is the old way of walking, is the way we were taught to walk, the way in which we naturally walk. That is our old way of walking, the normal way that everybody else is walking, is the old way. No, no, we have to look carefully how to walk. Watching out for the pitfalls, and more importantly, walking in the new way, the new character of walk, the new pattern of walk that our Lord would teach us to walk in. And that is described for us in a series of contrasts. Not that way, but that way. Not with that manner of gait, but this manner of gait do we walk. The first contrast is a matter of wisdom. Not that way, but wise use of the time. Not as unwise, foolishly wasting the time that God has given us, frittering it away our lives on things that don't matter and have no return in this lifetime, let alone any return for eternity. Now, at this point, I am preaching to the converted. You know, congregations so often get beaten up and bashed around by preachers. Let me just take a moment to say, you are wonderful. You are magnificent. You are doing the right thing, because here you are on a public holiday. And what are you doing? Sitting on hard chairs? Well, you should have come early and used the front chairs. They're comfortable. Sitting on hard chairs for hour after hour, listening to speaker after speaker. You are using your time wisely, not unwisely. An incredible way to actually use our public holidays to be taught the world. You're not loafing about doing nothing. You're not caught up in the world's endless pursuit of pleasures, but giving yourself to hearing God's word, thinking through what God has to say to us, and sharing with others in singing the praises of God and fellowshipping with God's people. Well done. Good on you. Come again. Come often. Verse 16 tells us something, though, we don't want to hear. The days are evil and will be short and will be shortened. So we must make the most of them. We must make the best use of our time. When you're young, you think it's going to be forever, don't you? And when you're old, it goes so fast, you can't believe it. Christmas comes around before my next birthday. It just happens. I don't know how it can happen as quickly as it happens, but every year it happens quicker than last year, doesn't it? It just gets faster and faster. When you're a teenager, when you're 15, when you're 20, you think someone over 30 is close to death. You know, how could it be? And when you're 40, you think, soon I'll be middle-aged. You are middle-aged. You have been for some years. This idea that middle age is always 5 years older than my present age actually doesn't work, really. I mean, I'm going to be a very old man if I'm still middle-aged, and yet I feel young, which is an absurdity, isn't it? We only have a limited time. And it is much shorter than you think it is going to be, my young friends. Much shorter. Don't waste it. The most wonderful years of your life, the decade I think is the greatest decade, is your 20s. Maximum freedom, maximum abilities, maximum health, minimum responsibilities. It's a great 10 years in which most people waste it. Trekking in Nepal or wandering around the Andes or scuba diving or all kinds of things which really have no consequence. People around about us going to hell while we're scuba diving. What a silly waste of time people have. We have a few years in this lifetime. Do not waste it in foolishness, but in wisdom. And you can all feel self-righteous at the moment because you're here. Which brings us to the second contrast. Again, a not but. This time it's understanding God's will, the Lord's will. Not being foolish, because that's the opposite of wisdom. Not being foolish, but understanding the Lord's will. The great John Stott many years ago wrote a wonderful and important little booklet that if you ever see, grab hold of. And if you don't see, go onto Google and find out where you can get a copy of it. It's called Your Mind Matters, in which he just goes through the New Testament evidences to show the importance of the mind for a Christian living. You see, some people call Christians too cerebral, or at least some brands of Christianity, too cerebral. You can never be too cerebral. It's God who invented cerebral. How can you be too cerebral when you're using the very gift that God has given you? It's God who creates the brain to be used. And we have to love God with all our heart, all our mind. How can you love God with all your mind and be too cerebral? That's not possible. Certainly, you can be unconverted. Certainly, you can be heretical. Certainly, you can be an intellectually proud fool. But you can never be too cerebral. You can never know enough. You can never know all that there is. You can never understand fully the will of the Lord. You must constantly apply your mind to grow in the knowledge of God. Remember the wonderful passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a verse that you should have as a memory verse, which is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect. How do you grow in Christian life? How do you avoid being conformed to the world? How are you going to be transformed as a man or woman of God? Why, it's by the renewal of your mind. And so here in our passage, we see in verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand that good, that perfect, that acceptable will of the Lord. Indeed, back in verse 10 of the same passage in Ephesians 5, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's really important to try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, there are sometimes people wish to please me, and it's really kind that you do, and totally unnecessary, but thank you. And they say to me, I know you're busy talking. I'm always busy talking. I was born talking. I know you're busy talking. Can I get you a cup of coffee? And I say, that's really kind. And so they get me a cup of coffee, and they come back and give me this cup of coffee, and they say, did you want one or two sugars? And I say, well, no, I don't actually have sugar in coffee. And they say, oh, well, we put one in. I said, oh, it's all right, I can drink it with one. And then I take it, and I see you put milk in. I always have it black. And so I've now got a cup of coffee with milk that I can't stand in coffee, and sugar which I can't abide in coffee, and you have pleased me. Well, not really. You've inconvenienced gifts of love, but I'm going to feel sick most of the way it goes down. Because you didn't learn what pleases me before you raced out to please me. It's the same, if you excuse me, the parallel breaks at this point. It's the same with God. I'm not God, right? And yes, you do have to please him, and no, you don't have to please me. But it's the same. There are people who say, I want to please God, so I'll go out and... Well, if you don't know what will please him, how do you know you're going to please him? You must learn what pleases God in order to please God, rather than make up what you think will please God and go and do it, because it may not please him at all what you are doing. And so, don't be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. Which brings us to the third not but. This one is the Spirit-filled one. Here we go at last. Almost. The first two are about not being foolish but being wise. The third's the same. Foolishness here, though, is drunkenness. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You can't walk as a wise man and be drunk at the same time. It's just not possible. Because what drunkenness does is it makes you foolish. You can't even walk in a straight line if you're a drunk. That's one of the tests to see whether a person is drunk. Just see if they can walk in a straight line or not. And they can't. But there's no one quite so foolish as a drunk. His actions are foolishness at the time, and his lifestyle is one of foolishness, for every action of drunkenness carries with it such negative consequences. In fact, being drunk is seen in the behaviour of people, isn't it? Their words are slurred, their walk is unsteady, their conversation is silly, and their lifestyle is debauchery. Ours must not be the alcoholic spirit, but the Holy Spirit. We're not to be filled with alcoholic spirits, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we are, then it will be seen in the way in which we walk. So we come at last to the command, be filled with the Spirit. But now, before we can deal with that, we've still got to sort out one more thing. That is, we've got to have a little grammar lesson. Now, we need a grammar lesson basically because many of us went to school and were taught under the curriculum of the Department of Education of the New South Wales Government, who in their wisdom, which in this case means folly, some 30 years ago decided that we don't need to teach grammar to children anymore. Spelling was iffy, times table was we had to, but grammar we could do without, and so for 30 years they taught no grammar in our schools. About 10 years ago, they worked out that this was completely daft and stupid, and they reinvented grammar in the schools. The only trouble was they didn't have any teachers who could teach it because they'd been educated in the 30 years where there were no grammar lessons, and they had to then go and do in-service training courses on teachers on how to teach grammar because the teachers didn't know what grammar was. Grammar is really critical because grammar is the logic of language. And so we talk, but how does the logic of our language work? Well, that's what's called grammar. And you've got to learn about verbs, doing words and being words. And we've got to work about adjectives and adverbs and nouns and all those kinds of things which really children should be taught so we don't have to work it out as adults. That enables us then to understand what we're reading. So a little grammar lesson here. This command is unusual. It's unusual in its construction, and it's important to understand it accurately. Notice first, be filled. It's a plural, present continuous, passive verb. I told you it was a grammar lesson, didn't I? Now, for those of us who can't remember our grammar, and for those of us who never had it, what does all that mean? Plural is fairly simple, isn't it? We all are to do this. None of us are to be drunk in wine. All of us are to be filled with the Spirit. This is not an optional extra for super spiritual people. This is for all Christians. We're all commanded to do it. It's plural. It's for all of us. Secondly, it's present continuous. This is pretty simple too, really. It means we're being commanded to do something not just for once, but for ongoing terms. Present and continuing is how we're to do this. I mean, if I say, would you pick up this watch? That's a once time. You've picked it up. It's picked up now. But if I were to say to you, love God with all your heart, well, that's not, okay, I've loved him. I've done that. Now what's the next thing to do? No. The loving of God with all your heart is something that goes on and on and on and on. You never finish loving God with all your heart. Well, this is a continuous tense like that. It's not something, okay, I've been filled with the Spirit. Now, what do I need to do after I've been filled with the Spirit? It's go on being filled with the Spirit. This is the command that's not referring to a special once-off experience like regeneration or baptism in the Spirit, nor to that one-off kind of special filling of the Spirit to do something extraordinary that Peter had several occasions. This is a verb which means start and go on being filled with the Spirit. For the rest of your life, being filled with the Spirit is the way in which you are to exist as a Christian. And so it's close to actually being full of the Spirit. Become a person who is full of the Spirit. Thirdly, it's a passive verb. It's not something you do, but it's something that is done to you. The emphasis is not on an action of yours. There's no technique. This is the way to get filled with the Spirit. It's not a thing you have to do, but rather its emphasis is on the result of what is happening to you. Let me illustrate it with wine, because that's the contrast that you have in this verse. You see, he doesn't say, do not be drunk with wine. Sorry, do not be drunk with wine is what he says, which doesn't say, do not drink wine. It's not what's said. It's, do not be drunk with wine. That is, do not be controlled by wine. Do not be under the influence of wine. It's the overwhelming impact of it that you must stop. Now, please, let me be just straight with you for a moment, because I have a personal prejudice on this matter. I'm a teetotaler. I always have been, and I intend always to be as well. I don't even take the wine at the Lord's Supper. I always go for the grape juice. I think that the nature of our Australian community is such that we should all stand against the beer barons who control Macquarie Street and the clubs that control Canberra, because they are actually ruining the lives of people. And I'm a proud and happy teetotaler who would commend to other people to be teetotalers as well. However, the Bible doesn't teach that, and so I'm not saying that from the Bible. I'm just saying that that's a personal social view of Philip Jensen, who can't stand the alcohol trade. But the Bible says God made wine to make glad the heart of man. And so I'm not saying it from the Bible's point of view. I'm just saying it as an Australian who's concerned for our community and who's worried by the fact that our politicians have been totally corrupted by the alcohol industry. I think we should call a day on alcohol for a while, to say nothing of caring for our Indigenous Australians whom we are destroying by alcohol. I think, anyway, I won't go on. You get the drift, right? What I'm saying here, though, is you see, when it says don't be drunk with wine, he's not saying don't drink wine. That's not the same thing. He's saying do not be controlled by it. Do not be under the influence of it. So what does he mean when he says then be filled with the Spirit, be full of the Spirit? It's the same. Freddie Bruce was a great academic in glory now at Manchester University, and he said to be filled with the Spirit means let your fullness be that which the Spirit produces. And at that point, you see the wonderful contrast, the clear contrast with the alcohol. Don't let your fullness be that which alcohol produces. In other words, you're drunk. Let your fullness be that which the Spirit produces. Well, what would that be? I know what a drunk looks like. What does a Spirit-full Christian look like? Well, the answer to that is that they will have a characteristic walk. They will walk in a particular way. I mean, I presume you've seen how a drunk walks, unsteady on their feet, unable to walk in a straight line. Well, how does a spirit-full person walk? Well, the answer occurs in the next four participles in verses 19 to 21. Participles are little words that end in ing, unless they're in the past tense, then they end in ed. And they are little verbs, verbal nouns, which actually help the main verb. So the main verb tells you what's happening, and the little participle acts as a kind of adverb that tells you how. I ran quickly. I ran quickly is speeding down the hill. I ran into the shop. The speeding tells you how I did it. It's the character of doing it. And so the ing verbs, the ing words are really important in understanding how the main verb happens. So be filled is the main verb. Now you have four participles that tell you how that works out. The first one is speaking, the second singing, the third giving thanks, and the fourth submitting. And they're there in the next little verse. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those four ing verbs, they tell you how to be full of the Spirit. I told you it was a grammar lesson, didn't I? End of grammar lesson. Let's look now at what it means to be full of the Spirit. Firstly, speaking or addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not just that we're speaking to one another, but it's the content of our speech that is so unusual. That what we're to be talking about is important. For we're to talk to each other in the very words of God, in the psalms, in the hymns of praise about how great our God is, and in the songs that testify to the Spirit's work. You see, most people think that songs are music first, lyrics second. But no, the songs of Christ, the songs of Christianity here are lyrics first, music second. Most people think that singing is about a me enjoying my own reverie in music as I speak to God. And so people in their communal singing, you see them sometimes, they're off in their own reverie to God as they are singing to Him. Do it in the bath, in the shower, friends. But when you're with us, would you mind talking to us? We're not talking just to God. We're talking to each other. Now, I don't mean you have to turn around and stare at the eyes of the person beside you. I was at a conference once in New Zealand where they asked me to do that. And my wife was standing next to me, and she stared at me and I stared at her. And we couldn't think of the words of the song anymore because we're having terrible trouble giggling. It's just a real problem when you've got to do that. It was just ridiculous, absurd. But we are singing to one another. We're speaking to each other. Our orientation is to speak to each other, to encourage each other, to teach each other. Stand up for Jesus. Soldiers of Christ arise. Onward, Christian soldiers. Who am I singing that to? I'm not singing that to God. I'm singing that to you. I'm encouraging you. How great our God is. God knows that. I'm telling you and you're telling me, we're reminding each other because the basis of our relationship is our common understanding and experience of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, which we express in singing with each other and to each other. That is the first Spirit-filled person. The Spirit-filled person is seen in their language. What do they talk about? What do they talk about with each other? Australians, we speak in our songs. What do we speak about? Of how young we are and how free and how our land is full of wealth and it's surrounded by an aunt called Gert. What we really want to sing, but we weren't allowed to because our politicians wouldn't do it, is about a sheep thief who was caught by the police and suicided in a billabong rather than being taken to jail. And so we will waltz with him forever. That's what we'd really like to sing about. That's the one that makes us feel like we're Australians when we remind ourselves that we're thieves deep down and the police are still after us because we're a convict community. There's our song. Well, what are Christians sing? How great is our God? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. Our sins are forgiven. Amazing grace. I mean, that's what we sing about. And we sing this to each other as a communal activity of building each other up and encouraging one another. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to get us to speak to each other of the very greatness of God Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second participle is closely related to the first. It's singing. Verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. See, the first is the content of who we are speaking to. The second is a matter of the heart and our relationship with God. For it speaks of the sincerity of our speech as we sing. As we sing to the Lord with all our hearts, not with all our voice, with all our hearts. We're speaking with our voice to each other. We're singing with our hearts to God. I sing out loud the praises of God for the benefits of those around about me. Some people actually have suggested that it's not greatly beneficial for me to sing quite so loudly. But never mind, they're tone deaf. Unlike me, I couldn't be in my singing. That wouldn't be the case. The aim is to encourage and to build and to teach each other. I sing privately the praises of God for the wonderful things that He has done for me in my own heart, in the secrecy of my own mind and soul. Otherwise, I'd be practicing hypocrisy, the kind of hypocrisy of the professional singers who move you with tears by the quality of their music, but don't believe a word they're singing. It's just an act. It's just a trick. It's a manipulation that is able to be brought to you by the wonders of music so that you are moved, emotionally, powerfully moved by words that don't mean anything to the preacher, to the singer. No, we're not like that. We sing to encourage each other because in our hearts we believe what we're singing. So we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to our Lord. The third mark of the Spirit-filled person is closely related to the first. That is giving thanks. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always, in each and every situation of life, giving thanks to God for His fatherly care for us and His love for us in Christ Jesus. Life can get pretty grim sometimes. It can be pretty deep and sad as you go through different sufferings and different persecutions. But in every situation, before you ask God for anything, give thanks. Count your blessings. Remember those of us who are old enough to have been in Sunday school? How are we to do it? One by one, two by two, three by three, four by four. I won't sing it for you now, only because I'm having mercy upon you. But there is the song that we were taught as children. Hands up those who were taught that in children. Yes, it's a real problem, isn't it? Those people, they're so old now, they need help to get their hands up. I saw you. It was kind of the people sitting next to you. It's very sad there were so few of us that were taught that as children. Count your blessings, name them always, in any circumstance, there's always things to thank God. And when you do thank God, you know what happens? Your problems become a little bit more in perspective and seem to be a lot less than they were. Because you remember that no matter how bad it is, God is still in control. He is still doing good things for you in this circumstance and situation. Here is a key and fundamental attitude and character of the person of God, a person who is the Spirit-full person of God. They don't grumble. They don't whinge. They don't complain. But they're filled with gratitude and thanksgiving for the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. Australians are notorious for our grumbling, whinging characteristic. Americans are characteristically can-do people. And when you think about it, the Americans have as their national day, not a Queen's birthday, but Thanksgiving. You see, the first year or so of the Pilgrim Fathers in America, they nearly died. The first year or so of the convict colony of New South Wales, they nearly died. The Second Fleet just saved them in time, if you remember. But when the Second Fleet came Did the convict colony of New South Wales have a celebration called Thanksgiving, which would be remembered down the centuries? No, because we didn't come out of a Christian mentality like the Pilgrim Fathers, who are a Christian mentality, had established within their society an annual day of Thanksgiving. As the nation of America moves away from God, they don't know who to thank anymore. They just have a Thanksgiving. I think they thank the turkey. But written into the very code of their way of thinking is thankfulness. Written into the very code of our way of thinking is grumbling discontent about the government. We are importing all kinds of things from America. Of recent times, we've been importing from America Halloween. I know it goes back before America, but we're getting it from America, from American television. And frankly, it's one of the most stupid, useless, mindless kind of holidays that anybody's ever invented, to say nothing of its evil backgrounds. But oh, it'd be great if we actually, if we inherited and imported Thanksgiving. That really would be good. But no Australian's going to do that, because I'm grumbling about it, which is just so Australian. It's so contrary to Australian culture, because we believe in complaining victimisation. We are the world's greatest victims. We who are the wealthiest, most affluent, healthiest, freest society in the history of mankind, we complain. We're victims. People are treating us dreadfully. You know they forget about us down here. The only people they forget more than us are the Kiwis. And they come over and beat us at all at rugby. Nothing's right here, really. It could be worse. I could be a Tasmanian. My friends, Christians always should rejoice. Rejoice, and again I say to you, rejoice. For God is sovereign. Christ is King. The Spirit is alive and at work within us. And our Father cares for us. Rejoice and give thanks always. That is the sign of being full of the Spirit. And then fourthly, submitting. Submitting to one another out of our reverence for Christ. And again, that's completely countercultural for modern Australians, isn't it? Where submission is seen now as a dirty word. It is a swear word. You can say all kinds of vulgarities. They're perfectly acceptable. But use the word submission and you'll be jumped on by everybody all around about you. A couple of Easters ago at the Easter convention on Good Friday, I gave a talk on submission. And Kel Richards and I have done a little chat room discussion on submission. And you can find both at, I won't tell you about, philipjensen.com again. Now, the nature of sin is rebellion against God. And rebellion against God is most commonly seen in rebellion against all God-given authority. In the same way, the nature of regeneration is submission to God. When I no longer live my life my way, but I deny myself, take up my cross and follow Jesus, I live my life His way. I submit to Him. And submission to God leads to submission to all God-given authority. Submission is essential to make society work. It's the normal practice of all of us. It has nothing to do with superiority. It has nothing to do with inferiority. It has nothing to do with oppression or authoritarianism or totalitarianism. It's just normal authority. I'm leaving tonight. I'm going to submit to any policeman who puts his hand up and says, "No, sir, you can't come this way." Why, I'll even submit to traffic lights. Not even humans I submit to. I see it turns red, I stop. I see it turns orange, I won't tell you what I do. It's not... No. I submit to the rules of the... We've been singing. In our singing, we all submit. Singing without submission doesn't work. We submit in it to Ross and to the band as they lead us. I mean, if they play one tune and we all sing a different song, not going to work, is it? And we wait for them to go through their little introduction, and then we come in when they come in. And we sing at the same tempo as they do, because if we're singing at one tempo and they're playing at another tempo, that's not going to work. And we all sing on the same key, don't we? Except the person up there I was next to earlier on. That's a different issue. But we all try and sing in the same key, and we sing the same tune. It's all submission. If we didn't submit in key, in tempo, in tune, it wouldn't work. In order for it to work, it requires every person here to be submissive. And we are, and we don't think about it twice, do we? It's not totalitarian. It's not oppressive. It's just what makes things work. Submission is a completely normal activity that all people do all the time, and yet it is a fundamentally dirty word in our society. It's a vulgarism in our society. It's something that is censored in our society. We put submission into the prayer book, and we had people writing to the ABC and the Herald and the rest complaining that we had submission in the prayer book in exactly the place in which the Bible would put submission. Why? Because sinful man is profoundly rebellious. Whereas being full of the Spirit makes you submissive to God in Christ Jesus and to all rightful authority. Now that submission is then worked out. In chapter 5, verse 22, through to chapter 6, verse 9. As in one relationship after another, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, the authority that God has created in our relationships is spelt out, and the submission that is different for different people, children, their submission is by obedience, for example, and masters, their care, they've got to remember that they too have a master. And husbands, they need to remember that they are following the model of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his exercise of authority laid down his life for his bride. The exercise of how we live out this submission to one another is then spelt out in the next little chapter. So here at last is what it is to be filled and full of the Spirit. It's to walk the way God would have us walk. As his reborn, rebaptized people who are sealed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, reborn by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, bearing and demonstrating his Spirit's work in our lives. We know what it is to be drunk with wine. We've seen a drunk and we can say, oh, that man's drunk. May they also look at us and say, well, that person's full of the Spirit of God. For the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when you see that in a person, you're saying, that's the work of the Spirit of God within them. Some years ago we had this silly notion called the Toronto Blessing, where people fell about the floor laughing and yelling and screaming and rolling. We have this other silly thing called being slain by the Spirit. My friends, that's not the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives life. He doesn't take it. And the Spirit of God gives you self-control. You don't lose it. If you're losing control, it's not the Spirit of God, because the Spirit gives you self-control. It's not the work of the Spirit of God is not that you're doing some extraordinary, fascinating thing like walking on air or being able to climb up the ladder, climb up the pillars without so much as a ladder, or doing some kind of miraculous thing whereby by a wave of my hand, everybody who wears glasses, your eyes are now fixed. You've got 20/20 vision. I tell you, there'll be a lot of people here at the convention next year, wouldn't there? If I could just do that for a moment. Do you think that's the work of the Spirit of God? No. The work of the Spirit of God is when you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control in a sinful wretch like me. Then you say, boy, something's happened. He was such a pig. He was so self-centered, so full of anger and violence and temper, and he was so unkind. And look at him now. He's got religion. Yes, he's got the Spirit of God, doing the good works that will bring glory to the Father who is in heaven. So, make our fullness not that of alcohol spirits, but of the Holy Spirit. And let the fullness of your life be seen in your speaking. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other. And in singing with a melody in your heart to the God who has given you all good things and especially salvation in Christ. And in thanksgiving, in each and every circumstance of life, that your first knee-jerk reaction is to say, thank you, Heavenly Father. And in submitting to one another out of your reverence to Christ. For that is being full of the Spirit of God. For those things are all unnatural because they are supernatural. They are the opposite of natural. They're spiritual. Now, before we sing once more, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and baptizing us in him, giving us new birth and sealing us for eternal life as your first fruits. We thank you for the guarantee of that life that you have given us by giving us the first down payment of eternity in the person of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that he would live with us and abide with us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of your Son's Spirit in our lives, working in the various fruit that he has produced in us. And we pray, Father, that you would not only fill us with your Spirit when we need your help, but that you would give to us our fullness from him, so that what characterizes us will be those things that speak of your Spirit, that our language, our conversation, our encouragement, our singing will be of songs and hymns and spiritual songs and the Psalms, and that we will sing with that melody in our heart, the joy of knowing you as our Father, and that we will be people of thanksgiving, not grumbling discontent, but rejoicing in your kindness and goodness to us in all and every circumstance of life, and that we would be the humble people, putting others before ourselves, submitting to one another out of our reverence, out of our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour, through whom we call upon you as our Father. Amen.